Right, this is actually lesson number 41, and it was about 2 weeks ago that we turned our attention to the great scholar Augustine of Hippo, 354 to 430 is his life. We've already discussed his life, and we reviewed it again last week, and last week we gave some attention to one of the two main Christian controversies that were present in his day that he addressed. And we began to discuss the first of these, and that is that we learned about Donatism. And we learned that Donatism has three basic tenets. That number one, they believed that the church was to be entirely, solely made up of God's elect and elect only. Second tenet was that those church leaders who renounced their faith during persecution times and then repented of that later wanted to be back into the church, as particularly leaders, back into their offices again, would not be allowed, that they should not be allowed, they would not be brought back into the church fellowship, much less being an officer. And then number three, that the ordinances, particularly baptism, administered by those officers that had failed in the past, those baptisms would be invalid, according to them. So those are the three tenets. We talked about the first of those last week, and that was that the church was to be solely the house of God's holy elect. We said that there is a sense in which we would agree to that, but there is a sense in which we cannot agree. We said that the difference it lies in how we understand God's church as being God's church visible and God's church that is invisible. That was at the heart of Augustine's argumentation. We quoted from his work of baptism, and in that work he quotes 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, where Paul tells Timothy, quote, God alone knows who are his. Right? It is impossible for us to know the heart of someone. We can hear a testimony, we can hear a confession of faith, we can watch a lifestyle, but we just do not know. We have not eyes to see into those hearts. And so Scripture asserts that God alone knows who are his. We also cited John Gill's commentary on that passage in 2 Timothy. And Gill says, referring to that great house, in verse 20, Paul refers to the great house. He says that that simile is to show that it shouldn't be strange to us to find out that there are men who are of such wicked principles and practices that they could be in the church of God. We find that out. Because since in every great house or every great palace, there's a variety of vessels, then they have different uses. Some are meant for mean and despicable and dishonorable use, some for honorable use. And so it is with the church of God, Gill writes, because this great house, referring to the church of God, the visible church of God, this great house, in the application of the simile, is meant the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. So in every church, you are going to have a mixture of people. It is impossible to have, well, I shouldn't say impossible, it's very improbable and impractical for church leaders to insist and say, well, we're going to micromanage, we're going to be hyper-vigilant and make sure that your lifestyle shows that you're a Christian and or you can't stay. I think that's an error on the part of the Donatists. And then we quoted from our church confession itself. Our church confession in chapter 26, the first paragraph has a statement related to the invisible church consisting solely of the elect of God, whoever have been, are, or ever will be. Those are part of the invisible church. Paragraph 2 of chapter 26 in our confession has a statement related to the visible church consisting of those who have professed Christ. And at least they say this, they have not destroyed that profession by one of two things, doctrinal heresy or inconsistent, wicked, unholy living. All right, so those are the people in the church, invisible. And then finally, you have this opening statement in paragraph 3 of our confession in chapter 26. Paragraph 3 opens with this line, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. So Augustine, in his preaching and writing against the Donatist heresy, made a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. In the visible church, we find a mixture of truth and error. And you're going to have a mixture of true believers and a mixture of professing believers. No visible church is perfect. And I stand here as an elder of our church saying that we could be in error. We are subject to error. All right? We are subject to mixture. We compare ourselves with other great churches that do things differently. Right? No church is perfect. We are doing our very best to open up the scriptures and allow the church in its work, in its membership, in its worship to be regulated by God's word. And we seek to do that. But we do know that we are flawed human beings. We are error. We make errors. And we admit those. We are upfront with those, and we do our best. But the Donatists felt that if they were rigorous enough and they could fence the church membership enough and check for purity enough, they could have a church that was visible and contained only the elect. And that is just impossible. So while we as elders we make every effort to do our best to ensure that those members are true believers, we interview folks and seek to hear a testimony of faith that they're trusting in Christ and in Christ alone, we do our best. It is impossible for us to look into the hearts of people. So we just don't know. We don't know. All right, so that's the first tenet, and that's the argument by Augustine. The second tenet tonight we get into is this, and one that Augustine argued against, was the belief of the Donatists that those church leaders who renounced their faith in order to escape persecution could not be readmitted to their ordained offices that they previously held, even though they repented of their sins. How do you feel about that? Let me think about that. Can you think of any passage in the scripture, any examples where you might have a minister who failed the Lord in some great way and yet was readmitted to his office? Anybody kind of come up with one? Anybody? Yeah. Peter. And so this kind of an easy one to refute, isn't it? Now, in practice, it may not be as easy because we're talking about people who renounce their faith. We talked last week about the traditors, that they would hand over the scriptures in order to avoid persecution. And mostly those were the bishops. They were the ones that had copies of those and could do that. So mostly it was the bishops or the presbyters. And so they escaped persecution. And so now we have one of these back and repenting of his sins and wanting to serve the Lord again in his original office. So it may not be as easy as we want to say it is just because, well, Peter, well, in practicality, you know, you're looking across a pew, or I don't know if they sat in, I don't think they sat in pews, but whatever they sat on, and you're there, and you suffer persecution. They didn't. So, but I think we have biblical authority to say, yes, they should be. Let's remind ourselves of that story. If you don't mind, if you would, turn to Luke 22 and verse 54. We don't always get a chance to turn to scriptures, but we are dealing with some heresies, or at least controversies and errors. And we do get a chance to see what the scripture does say about that. So in Luke 22, and picking up our reading with verse 54, speaking of Jesus, it says, "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.'" And we know that in another gospel, it says that he swore an oath that he did not. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord, this is the line that many times you look at a line like this and you just want to weep. Because verse 61 says, after Peter denied him for the third time, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And just imagine what went on in Peter's heart, what struck his heart after he denied the Lord three times, after the Lord had said, tonight you will deny me. And then after he denies him, he looks over and there is Jesus coming out of that house, and he looks right at Peter. I just can't imagine what would have gone on in his heart. Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So that's three times. Would you look one more passage, please? John 21. And this is, we all know what's going on here. This is Peter's recommissioning. Peter, this apostle, who denied the Lord to escape persecution. I mean, he's watching Jesus here, about to be either at least beaten and not knowing exactly what's going to happen to him yet. John 12, 21, verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, we all know they're out fishing, right? Peter, Jesus says, you know, cast your net on the other side, reminiscent of an earlier time. They catch all this fish. Peter realizes this is Jesus, jumps in the water and swims towards the shore to get to him. And he had fish frying for breakfast. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And of course, there's a controversy, not a controversy, but there's discussion among theologians about what are the these, right? Do you love me more than these other disciples? Do you love me more than catching these fish, you know, these things, this worldly life? Be that as it may, do you love me more than these for the first time? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So for every betrayal and denial was a third, was a question, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter said, you know I love you. Of course, there are nuances there in the Greek words for love, but the point is that Jesus recommissioned Peter to that place of apostleship in that work. And so I think we stand on pretty solid ground, pretty scriptural solid ground, that Christian leaders who have failed may be readmitted into their office after they have repented, after a time of repentance. And again, what that's going to look like, I don't know. But to say rigidly they cannot, they are not allowed, Scripture denies it, I think that's an error. All right, I think that's an error. Of course, caution, right? We need to be cautious. All right, there's a third tenet, and I don't know if we'll do our best to get through it tonight. I don't think we will, but we'll do our best. Next week, we'll get to the second controversy of Pelagianism, but we may have to finish this up real quick before we do that. The third tenet of Donatism is really the heart of the issue. This is really the heart of the Christian controversy among the Donatists. This was that third tenet. The ordinances, again, particularly baptism, administered by those officers who had lapsed and been readmitted, were invalid. You could not have one of these individuals baptizing someone and that be a valid baptism. And so anybody that was baptized by one of these people that the Donatists thought was what they call a lapsee or a traitor, they would be rebaptized in the Donatist church. And not so with, and remember we talked about the Catholics, not Roman Catholic, they would have no idea what that meant in those days, but they would not rebaptize a person. And we'll talk a little bit about why. So that tenet, the ordinances, or baptism administered by those officers who had lapsed were invalid. That kind of gets at the question, this is the question, from whom does baptism derive its power or its efficacy? Right? From whom does baptism derive its efficacy? The questions are these: who may do the baptizing, and what happens at the baptism? And the only way that I know to explain this controversy is to use a couple of Latin expressions. I half thought about bringing out the whiteboard and writing them on the whiteboard and give you and just kind of wow everyone with my Latin expertise, but I think you would see right through it. But there are two Latin terms for this that we're going to talk about, and if you want me to spell it to you, I'll catch me after the lesson. The first of these is a Latin expression known as ex opera operantis, right? Ex opera operantis. Roughly translated, that means out of the work, ex opera, you can see operation in that word, ex opera, out of the work, from the work of the doer, okay, the one doing the work, operantis. So out of the work, the one doing the work, right? So where does that power come from? Where does the efficacy of baptism come from? Does it come out of the operation of the one doing the operation? Ex opera operantis, right? So at the risk of being just, I don't want to be too oversimplistic, but we can really get down into the weeds, and I don't want to do that. That term, ex opera operantis, that term expresses the belief that the authority for administering baptism and the efficacy of that baptism lie in the one doing the baptism. So it's that personal holiness, that personal ability of that person, right? That godliness of that person doing the baptism, ex opera, out of the operation of the one doing the operation, the one doing the work. Okay, I've said it about four different ways. I don't know how to re-say that to make sure we kind of get, you know, we get that. That was the view of the Donatists. Ex opera operantis, that it's the efficacy of the baptism comes from the person doing the baptism. Ex opera operantis. If you are, in their view, if you're baptized by the wrong person, your baptism's invalid. Right. So what's the problem with that view? Well, we don't know that person. We can't look into the heart of that person doing the baptism. I can't say, well, you know, I was baptized. I believe that I was converted and that I came to faith in Christ and I wanted to make my public profession of his faith, of my faith in him. So I was baptized by immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection to walk in the newness of life, right? And then I go. Then I find out 5 years later that this man was a criminal. We find out that he was an embezzler, and then he ended up in jail. And is my baptism now invalid because of that? Well, the Donatists would say so, because you need to be rebaptized. That man was a scoundrel, and you just because you didn't know it at the time. So that was the Donatist view. The problem is with that is if you'd never know if you were really baptized. Right? You can't know that. Right? You can't know that. So we can't see into the heart of the minister doing the baptism to know whether that person truly was an elect individual. It also denies the power or the efficacy of baptism as being derived from God himself. Right? It's not from the one doing the baptism. The efficacy and the power of that baptism is derived from God. Right? I mean, that was the question to John the Baptist, right? I mean, to the Pharisees, you know, John the Baptist, where did he get the authority to baptize? Well, they wouldn't answer because, you know, they'd be in trouble with the people if they said what they really thought, right? So they didn't answer. So the efficacy of the baptism comes from God himself. And due to this particular doctrinal belief, the Donatists believe that the baptisms administered by those ministers who had lapsed in their faith and then were readmitted, those baptisms were of no effect. And so anytime a person either moved or fell out of fellowship with one church and went to Adventist church, they had to be rebaptized if they were baptized by a Catholic minister. All right. So, and Augustine, he argued continuously, contentiously against this doctrinal view. He held a different view. All right, you ready for another Latin expression? All right, there's only two. So just, you got ex opera operantis, which means out of the operation of the one doing the operation, the one doing the work. The other one is ex opera operato. All right, ex opera operato. That roughly translated means from the work of the act itself. Or you could say it this way, out of the work having been done. Ex opera, out of that work, operato, having been done. All right? So it's not looking back at the person, it's looking back at the action, the baptism itself. To Augustine, the efficacy of this ordinance was not derived from the personal holiness of the one doing the baptizing, but rather it came from God himself, who is the author of the ordinance. Right? Nick Needham, in his treatment of church history, says this, and I quote him, "Augustine argued that the validity of baptism did not depend on the personal worthiness or orthodoxy of the clergyman who baptizes, but on Christ himself. As long as Christ's command to baptize with water in the name of the Trinity was obeyed, the baptism was valid. It was really Christ himself who was baptizing the convert through the act of the presbyter or the bishop." All right? So there's a little problems with that too, so we'll talk about some of that. So the idea there that it didn't matter who was doing the baptizing, as long as it was with water, and he doesn't mention immersion, just with water, and in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So using Augustine's logic, God is working through the ordinance, no matter who's doing the baptizing. The power of the ordinance is in the act itself, the ordinance itself. Ex opera operato, right? That's out of the act itself, having been done. All right. Now, while that view is certainly preferable to the view of the Donatists, it still has pitfalls. Right? It still has pitfalls. It's just not quite what we want. Right. So let's look at a couple of those pitfalls and try to answer some of these. All right, for one thing, here's a pitfall. Those who hold this view believe that there's a saving grace that is bestowed upon the one being baptized simply by the act of baptism itself. So if that efficacy is in the act of the baptism, right, ex opera operato, then that means that the one being baptized is being given a saving grace just by the act itself. The efficacy comes from just the act itself. Right? I don't know how many of you have ever heard of William Van Dudeward. William Van Dudeward is a professor of, or at least, yes, he is, a professor of church history at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina. He wrote an article in Table Talk Magazine. Anybody heard of Table Talk Magazine? Ligonier Ministries, Table Talk Magazine. This is from the February issue of this year, 2024. I find it amazing because I open it up and I'm looking at the stack and I see Augustine of Hippo, right? So I thought, ooh, this is going to be helpful. So this is the February issue. And the title of his article is "Where Augustine Went Wrong." Okay, so we have, even Augustine, right? So where Augustine went wrong. And here's what he writes. I'll try to quote him. He writes this. He says, "Augustine's understanding of how the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper function was problematic." Right? Instead of seeing baptism as a sign and seal, and he's Presbyterian, so he's going to use the word seal, not sign. Okay. Instead of seeing baptism as a sign and seal of the promises of the gospel in Christ, made effectual to the elect through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God, Augustine held that in baptism, Christ works through the minister performing the sacrament so that every recipient of baptism both is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and receives forgiveness of sins. When he says he works through the minister, he's not saying that it's ex opera operantis, that it's because of the minister. He's saying that the baptism done by that minister bestows a saving grace on that person. And we would deny that. That's baptismal regeneration. We would deny that. Continuing with Van Dudewaard, baptism here functions in a way, in other words, according to Augustine. According to Augustine, this is what he's saying. Baptism here functions in a way that prefigures the later Roman Catholic doctrine of ex opera operato. So he uses the very same phrase there. Which means, when baptism is carried out by a minister of the church, the grace of Christ always passes through to the recipient. So this is what you would have, that like the seeds. I don't know if Augustine understood this, if he meant it to go like this, but when you hold to this ex opera operato idea, you end up with what the Roman Catholics eventually called ex opera operato. That when the baptism is carried out, it actually always passes through a saving grace to the one being baptized. So they are converted. I think I have the quote here. I'm going to get ahead of myself, maybe. But that was Augustine's. Yes, I do have it. I'm not going to get ahead of myself. I do have it. I remember it now. All right. So really, that flies in the face of justification by faith alone. All right, so we don't, even though it's better, we wouldn't hold to ex opera operato, all right? Because baptism becomes a work. All right.
Is there a similar application to the Mass or communion as well?
I'm not exactly sure what the connection would be, but
in terms of that means a special grace
bestowed at the Mass, right? For like at the Lord's table, or is that true? I don't know. I don't know. I know that it's usually a baptism that this would apply. I'm not sure about the Mass itself. We can discuss some of the particulars later on what you're getting at there. So again, baptism becomes a work. All right, baptism becomes a work. You mean by attending the Mass that becomes a work? Is that, or we'll get. Okay. Okay. Yeah, okay. I see that. Okay. Okay, so that's one problem. All right. Baptism becomes work. A second problem that you're going to have is this. You have to answer this question. What about those who are found to be hypocrites or who apostatize after their baptism? Okay, so now you're baptized. Now you're saved. You're part of faith in Christ. But what happens now? All right, now you're going to apostatize, or you're found to be a hypocrite. You deny Christ all the way altogether. Van Dudewaard writes about that in his article. He says this: Augustine's answer to that question was that regeneration and forgiveness through baptism do not necessarily coincide with eternal election unto salvation. Yeah, I did the same. I made the same face when I read that. Someone could be born into the kingdom of grace only to perish eternally. So you're like, you're in the kingdom of grace here, is the way I understand that, but you could be lost eternally. That's Augustine's argument against that statement. Only those who are predestined unto salvation would be enabled to continue in a persevering faith and love through the additional gift of preserving grace. So if you're not one of the elect, you could be baptized into the kingdom and therefore have this saving grace bestowed upon you, but it won't be an eternal saving grace. again, I'll leave it to you to uncross your eyes on all of that. But that apparently, according to Van Duderward, is Augustine's answer to that. There's another problem. Or here's another problem. It means that infants who die in infancy that haven't been baptized don't have salvation. So any infants that are not baptized are damned to hell, according to Augustine. I think he didn't like that position. As one historian said, he had a conflict with it, but he didn't know any way around it, that they were lost. If they weren't baptized, they were lost. It would be the same for those who lack mental capacity to respond. What about those that don't have the mental ability to respond or to hear or to understand? The mentally feeble. Our confession has a statement on this and addresses it in chapter 10 of Effectual Calling. If you want to follow along, it is in your hymnal. It is on pages 558. No, it's on pages 685 to 686. So go to 685 if you want to follow along. In my notes I have, it's on pages 585 to 686. I thought, well, that's a lot. So I don't think that's it. So 685. And you have this paragraph, paragraph 1. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call. All right? So that's the important part of that paragraph. Would you skip to paragraph 2? This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. And so that's what's important in that paragraph, that it's by God's effectual call, and God's call alone has nothing to do with you, right? Nothing in you. And then you have the third paragraph. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. So if they have not been baptized, they are still regenerated. They are still part of the family of God. They're saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So there is a place for those who are incapable of hearing and being and responding to that effectual call. Not so with Augustine. That was not Augustine's belief. Augustine believed that all infants who died without being baptized or continued to live without being baptized were lost. Right? I have a quote from Augustine on that, but my time has expired. So with that, we'll come back, and I just have a couple of pages to finish this, and then we'll get on to another heresy of Pelagianism. Probably the more famous of the heresies that he dealt with was Pelagianism. And we'll talk about that next week. All right? All right. With that, let's pray the Lord's blessing on our prayer time to follow. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And we pray now, please, for your blessings as we open up our hearts to you in prayer and lift up the needs of those we know and ask for your divine intervention into these lives and events. Bless, we ask, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.